It's a blessing and a privilege to have God's Word before us. Please open up your Bibles to Acts 19. Acts 19. We'll begin our scripture reading in verse 17. And this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Appreciate everybody for being here this morning. I know we have a few visitors with us, and I certainly want to encourage you to continue participating with us by having your Bibles out and your hearts and your minds open to the Word of God. If you have any questions about the way that we do things here at East Shelby, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, about our leadership, about the work that we do, or if you'd like to learn more about Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, then please let us know, and we would absolutely love to sit down and open up our Bibles together with you. A few moments ago, we sang a song, Standing on the Promises, number 360. I want to reread just the second verse of Standing on the Promises. It says, "Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God." It is said in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 that there are a number of sins that will keep us out of the presence of the Lord and will have us consigned to eternal hellfire. It says there, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, for the abominable and murderers, for immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. A couple of those things are pertinent to our lesson today. In particular, the cowardly, or the fearful, as some translations say, as well as the sorcerers and idolaters. Now, I think We don't typically think of sorcery and idolatry as being common problems, at least in the United States of America in 2019. But sorcery and idolatry, as well as fear, are exactly what we're going to be talking about today. John chapter 8 says in verses 32 and 36, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." But what are some of the things that handicap us as God's people? What are some of the things that we bring upon ourselves, attitudes or conditions, that prevent us from being as free in the truth as God wants us to be? I think we become so captivated by things like fear. We become afraid of the future. We become afraid of a bad economy. We become afraid of the weather. We become afraid of superstitions. We become afraid of things that are nothing but pure fiction. And we're so captivated by the fear of all of those things that we don't get to enjoy the freedoms that are promised us in Jesus Christ. So I have a question for you. What are you most afraid of? What do you fear? What are your phobias? Now, a lot of people might say, "Well, I'm afraid of spiders." Yeah, because spiders are creepy. Spiders are nasty. "Well, I'm afraid of dark places." Well, yeah, because you can't see what's going on around. "Well, I'm afraid of ghosts." Or, "I'm afraid of zombies." You know, we get so captivated by the things that make us afraid that we forget about we're supposed to live a fearless existence in Jesus Christ. After all, in Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it so eloquently. In the last third of that chapter, of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what can possibly separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Do you really think that powers and principalities can separate us? Can demons or fallen angels separate us? What about height or depth or any other created thing? Can any of those things really separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? My friends, we are liberated in Jesus Christ from sin and worry and fear and anxiety and distracting cares and everything else that makes so many people of the world ridiculously paralyzed with dread and apprehension. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, Paul says, we are also men of the same nature as you, but we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to serve a living God. So with Halloween coming up this week, I would like to consider in this lesson a few of the peculiar beliefs about the supernatural world that many people are captivated by. Now, I know you might be thinking, Ryan, you're really pushing it here. Last week, you had a stuffed animal that you carried around the entire time, and now you're saying you're going to do a whole sermon on zombies and ghosts and UFOs? Yes, I am. And the reason why I think it's important is, first of all, it's pertinent because it is Halloween week. A lot of people celebrate Halloween, and I want to make it clear, I'm not categorically saying Halloween is a bad thing, or that Halloween is a wrong thing, or categorically that it's some kind of a sin to enjoy a certain genre of literature or movies. Or I'm not saying those things are just categorically wrong or sinful. But when you get past the entertainment value of those things and you find yourself actually afraid of things that do not actually have any power over you, that's where the problem comes in. That's where the issue comes in. And the Christian has a responsibility to answer difficult questions from the Bible. Sometimes those questions are along the lines of doctrine or theology or salvation, but sometimes those questions are things like ghosts and UFOs and zombies, and do we have a biblical answer for things like that? Because I really do believe it when Paul says there in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, that we're preaching the gospel to people because we want those people to be set free from the things that captivate them. And if people are afraid of silly things like ghosts and UFOs, then I think the gospel is the only lasting answer to an irrational fear of the supernatural and the superstition. So based on the Bible, what kind of answers can we give to things like this? Well, let's start with ghosts, first of all. Let's start with ghosts. The first thing we need to realize about ghosts is that anybody who claims to have seen one must instantly forget any thoughts of atheism or evolution. And that's something like, if you meet somebody who like really, really believes in ghosts, I would use that as an opening. Because if you believe in ghosts, then clearly you don't believe in pure naturalism. You have to toss naturalism out the window. You can't believe in evolution. You can't believe in pure naturalism. Because if there is such a thing as a ghost, then doesn't that beg for a supernatural or spiritual explanation rather than a purely physical or naturalistic explanation? And I think along with that, atheism has to go out the window. Because again, if there is any kind of spiritual realm, then you have to admit or acknowledge that spiritual realm. So I think that's one thing, like first of all, ask people, what are the implications? Like, you believe in ghosts, so let's follow that then. And what are the natural, logical, and inescapable implications of a belief in ghosts? So that's point number one. We need to point this out because the existence of ghosts would automatically prove that man also survives the death of the physical body. And evolution or pure naturalism cannot possibly have an answer or an explanation for that. But there are also a few problems that I have with ghost stories. When people make ghost stories, here's a few things to consider, a few bullet points when it comes to ghost stories. First of all, most ghost sightings in the world take place at locations that are already imbued with myth and legend. Abandoned houses, battlefields, graveyards. If we're told that a particular house is haunted, We might become apprehensive and we're more apt to let our minds play tricks on us in that house. It's no surprise, by the way, that a creepy, dark, dank house in the middle of the night is going to be kind of scary because it's got structural problems and it's got cockroaches and termites. So, big deal, a 150-year-old house creaks when you walk through it. That shouldn't surprise anybody. But along those same lines, when you find out, oh, that 150-year-old house, I found out somebody died in that house. Well, no duh. Everybody died in their homes 150 years ago. Should it shock anybody? In the time before, people had the convenience of a hospital a mile and a half from their house. In the time before, there was a hospice care center that you could go to. Should it shock any of us that 150 years ago, almost everybody died in their homes? That's where you died. You died in your house, in your bed. So the fact that a 150-year-old house had somebody die in it, like, that shouldn't surprise anybody. That shouldn't shock anybody. Ghost sightings are often purely coincidental and based on nothing more than obvious information. The mind is a funny thing, by the way, when it comes to believing things. The mind is a very funny thing. You know, we need to keep in mind that the same brain that is susceptible to suggestion in advertising, right? You know, you're sitting there watching a football game, and a Coca-Cola commercial comes on, and you're going, you know, my mouth is really dry all of a sudden. I could sure go for a Coca-Cola. Like, the same brain that's susceptible to suggestion in advertising, the same brain that can suffer from amnesia, the same brain that can suffer from phantom injuries or phantom limbs. You know that if you were to lose a limb in a car accident, then you can still feel that limb. You can still feel, to some degree, your toes moving, even though the limb has been completely severed in the car accident. Psychosomaticism or hypochondria, suggestion and advertisement or forgetfulness, or just the idea of walking into a room and going, wait a minute, why did I come into the kitchen again? Or believing that you've run an errand when in fact you didn't actually run that errand. So you're telling me that same brain is suddenly reliable in the middle of the night in a creepy house and you swear you saw a ghost. You know, our brains are funny things, and it's easy to play tricks on our brains. And what is probably just an opossum in the backyard sniffing through the garbage can, we attribute to the movement of a ghost or a ghoul in that building. Many situations make our minds play tricks on us. Kids at summer camp who hear ghost stories around the campfire. Old houses that make funny noises. Being alone in a large abandoned building at night. Walking past a graveyard. I wonder how many ghost sightings there would be if parents quit telling ghost stories to their children and set them up with a preconceived notion about old abandoned buildings. And perhaps if we didn't set them up with that, then they would be less likely to assume that it's a ghost they're hearing and not a cat creeping around in the backyard. And besides, in that odd phase between sleep and being awake, we see many things that we mistake for being real. We wake up from vivid nightmares in a cold sweat believing those things are real. But does that make them real? The other night, I dreamt that I was President Trump. But it gets more interesting than that. I dreamt that I was President Trump and I had the ability to fly, like Superman. And I went to Reese Witherspoon's house, the actress, and I asked Reese Witherspoon if she would appear with me before a rally of people so that we can bring this country back together in unity. And I thought, if Reese Witherspoon could be on the stage with me, maybe we could fix some of our problems. And I woke up believing that I was Donald Trump, who could fly and had a friendship with Reese Witherspoon. You believe it. But does that make it real? Now, beyond all of these practical observations, we need to remember what the Bible actually says about death. The cessation of physical life cuts us off from this world. Solomon notes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. He says of the dead that they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. He says all of their activity is over. So, you know, the idea, like, from the Family Circus, you know, the Family Circus cartoon strip where, like, Grandpa is always looking down, like, helping little Jimmy get a goal in the soccer game or something like that, doesn't actually happen. Grandpa's not helping you score the winning field goal in your high school football game. No, Ecclesiastes 9 says, when you die, your participation in this life is over. You don't get to check the news. You don't get to check your Facebook feed. You don't get to leave messages for people who are still alive. You are done. Your activity on planet Earth is over at the cessation of your physical life. We also need to remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man begged Abraham for permission to go back and be a ghost. I mean, for all practical purposes, that's what he's asking, isn't it? Can I not go back and warn my brothers about this horrible fate that I'm enduring? He's basically asking permission to go be a ghost and tell his brothers about unfinished business that he has. And what's interesting is, if God will not allow someone to come back as a ghost for the purpose of personal evangelism, then there is no other reason that he could possibly allow a ghost to come back. Because if there was any reason at all that God would say, okay, I'll allow it this one time, you'd think it would be for the purpose of personal evangelism. But if the rich man is not allowed to even go back and teach the gospel to his brothers, then really, is there any other reason why God would allow souls or spirits to come back to this world with any other kind of message aside from that? In death, the rich man was not allowed to do anything, even his unfinished business. It says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the spirit returns to God who gave it. The body returns to dust and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And I think as Christians, we have to have a firm belief that our souls are in God's hands. That ultimately He is in control of what happens to our souls. Now we make choices, obviously, and I'm not negating free will, but our souls are in His hands. And I don't believe that God allows souls to kind of slip between His fingers, souls that He forgets about, souls that He realizes, oh, whoops, I forgot about that one. That one's been creeping around an old dark house for the last 100 years. I completely forgot to scoop that one up. A couple of verses, I think, reiterate this point. Go to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, then he goes on to say down in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So if you find out that somebody, you know, that a house is haunted by a murderer, he killed 12 people in that house, and now he's like spooking around the house all night. Actually, 2 Peter 2 verse 9 says, the Lord is fully capable and knows how to keep the unrighteous where? Spooking around old houses? Wandering around old graveyards? Waking up in battlefields in the middle of the night with mist surrounding them? Or does the Lord know how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment? There is no slipping between the cracks. There is no escaping God's eternal spiritual census. When you die, you face God in judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And that's it. And that's it. Now, I'm not trying to stomp on someone who believes in ghosts or anything like that. I certainly don't want that to be the impression that I give. But the fact is, you either believe that God is in complete control, or you believe that ghosts wander around causing mischief and trouble. We're not to live in fear. We're not to be afraid of the things that God has control over. The spiritual realm is God's. He rules over everything, earthly powers as well as the powers that are unseen. Demons and angels and principalities, He is in control of those things. And so I'm not afraid of things that God is in control of. I'm not afraid of things that God has promised me. I've got this. I've got my hand on the wheel. I know what I'm doing when it comes to the spiritual realm. And so I'm not afraid of those things because God said He's in complete control of that stuff. But let's shift gears a little bit to another subject here. similar to ghosts, but let's talk about zombies. The popularity of the zombie genre has grown immensely in recent years. It used to be a very niche genre, but it's become very mainstream in the last decade or so. Wildly trendy zombie-related TV shows, movies, and even the success of things like zombie runs, which are like 5K races in the middle of the night where zombies jump out and chase you around along the race course. All of those things show our country's continued fascination with the undead. But why do we, pardon the pun, eat up everything pertaining to the subject of zombies? And what does our fascination tell us about how our culture views the subject of death? And I want to say one more time, I'm not condemning the subject of zombies just categorically, all right? I'm not saying that you're sinful for having any kind of, like, you know, seeing any kind of entertainment value there or whatever it is that attracts you to that genre. All right, so I'm not condemning that wholesale. My only question is, what does it say about you? Like, what kind of commentary is being made when you have a very intense fascination with the undead? Because think about what's going on here, right? I think one of the reasons why, maybe subconsciously, our country is so fascinated with zombie entertainment and zombies in general, one reason why we're so fascinated with that is because it is a story that pits the living against the dead. Quite literally. A living human being against what is, in every scientific term, a dead human being yet walking around consuming the living. And what does that really say? Like, that is a not so subtle commentary on how afraid of death we are. Right? I mean, if I was to say, this is the walking embodiment of death. This is death. It's a zombie chasing you around trying to eat you. It's death. We're scared of death. We're scared of dying. We're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of eternity. We are afraid of death. And so what satisfies that more than a story that shows the living conquering death, the living defeating death, the living escaping death? I think that's why we're so fascinated with the zombie genre. So to me, it's not so much about zombies. That's not the issue. So what's your attitude about death? Because no matter what you see in a zombie TV show or a zombie movie or a zombie 5K, eventually, death is going to catch up to you. It will catch up to you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because really the issue isn't about death itself. The issue is, are you prepared for it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a great, great passage on the resurrection. And I think as an aside, we've already seen that God has the power to bring the dead back from the dead. We have seen that numerous times. During the ministry of Elisha, for example, people were brought back from the dead. At the crucifixion, it's explained that people came out from the tombs and came into Jerusalem. And they weren't zombies covered in, like, you know, guts and stuff. These are people brought back from the dead. Lazarus himself, after being dead for 4 days, in a tomb for 4 days, everyone was saying, Jesus, you don't want to go there. It's not going to smell good when you open up that tomb. And out comes Lazarus, alive and well. You know, his skin wasn't like falling off, and, you know, his like brain wasn't drooping out of his head. He was alive and well, perfectly healthy human being. And Jesus comes out of the grave. We've already seen God has the power over death. And it's not a minuscule, pathetic kind of power. It's a real power. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? That's from Hosea 13. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Interestingly, humans have been dying for many, many thousands of years. and we're exposed to death almost on a daily basis. Yet few people are comfortable with it. We view death as a surprise. We view death as an interruption. Rightly so, we view death as an enemy, because that's exactly the way that Paul described it earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a way, then, zombie movies are our popcorn attempt at trying to cope with death. We root for those heroes because, like us, we don't want to see them defeated by death in the end. So should the Christian fear zombies? Well, again, it's not about the zombies, is it? It's about death. Should we be afraid of death? Psalm 23 memorably says, "Even if I should walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because you're with me." I'll die someday. I don't know, maybe I'll die today. I certainly hope not. And I'm going to do my best not to die today. Maybe you'll die today. Try not to. I highly encourage you not to die. We're all going to die. It is inevitable. But are we ready for the thing that happens right after that? How about psychics? This is not so much of a problem in Memphis, and I understand that, but back in Arizona, one thing I always noticed was psychics and palm readers and tarot cards. They're very popular in Arizona, especially in smaller towns around Arizona. You know, you go somewhere like Bisbee, Arizona, which is a very touristy area, Flagstaff, Sedona. These are all very touristy type of areas where people are, let's just say that they're in tune with the magic rocks that surround them, okay? But what should we do with something that maybe we consider to be like a harmless, innocent thing? Like, what's the big deal if I, you know, check my, check my astrology every day, right? What's the big deal if I put a little stock in astrology and I find out what in the world's going on with the Sagittarius today? What's the big deal? Just for fun, just on a lark. Let's go to a palm reader and let's see what a palm reader says. Well, let's be really clear about something. I know that we're not under the old law. I get that. But you know, when God, under the old law, when God makes something so abundantly clear under the old law, I understand that we're not under that per se, but that should say something. That should say something when you can open up to verse after verse after verse after verse that condemn sorcery and witchcraft. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27. Leviticus 19 and verse 31. They both make it clear that those who practice witchcraft and mysticism, that is a sin that is punishable by death under the old law. In Isaiah 47 verse 13, "You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you." Isaiah 44 and verse 7, "Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to that place." And what he's saying is there, that's for astrologers and mystics. It always displeases God. Let me give you a list of verses. For the sake of time, you can study them on your own. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6, 1 Chronicles 10 verse 13, Saul is condemned because he went to a mystic to find out what would happen. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, and even in the New Testament, go to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, and notice what is included here in the deeds of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, it says here in verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Now, idolatry and sorcery. Now, again, we read Revelation 21, verse 8 at the beginning of our lesson, and idolatry and sorcery and witchcraft, those are included in Revelation 21, verse 8 as well. What is idolatry at its most basic form? If you just boil down idolatry to its most basic level, what is idolatry? It is the belief that something or someone who is not God has God's power. That's what idolatry is. When you believe that a thing or a person or an animal or a statue or anything else that is not God has God's power. And whether it's Galatians 5 or Revelation 21 in the New Testament, so these aren't old Leviticus verses here. But even in the New Testament it says, when you ascribe to something that is not God the power that belongs to God, you know what you're doing? You're practicing idolatry. Mysticism and palm reading and looking at tarot cards and psychics, ESP, all of these things, we might not label them as idolatry typically, but they're sorcery and idolatry, and they are condemned by the message of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And besides, why is it that every time you drive past a palm reader, it's always in like, you know, like the palm reader's office is always in like some like skeezy strip mall in a bad part of town with a neon sign out front? Like, you know, show me a palm reader that was able to predict like every Super Bowl for the last 20 years and place money on it. Like, why are you always in like, you know, you're always in like some like really ugly looking office in a skeezy strip mall? I just find that really hard to believe. And we'll go and end with this. UFOs. And don't worry, I have a good way I'll wrap this up. There are some interesting assumptions that are made about aliens from another planet. When you talk to people who believe in aliens and extraterrestrial life, there's almost always a couple of assumptions. First of all, they always assume that if life exists on other planets, that it would somehow disprove the Bible. Like if we can just find extraterrestrial life on Mars, that somehow disproves the witness of the Bible. Like what would that would just flummox a Christian. That would just confuse us. I don't think so. You know, I wouldn't mind it one tiny bit if they found some kind of like little Martian worm crawling around up there. That wouldn't bother me one tiny bit. Because the mathematical probability of life spontaneously existing on one planet is already so far at odds with naturalistic explanations that to find life that had spontaneously come to existence on two planets right next to each other would be effectively impossible if you don't believe in God. But if you do believe in God, then you believe in a God who is a creator of all things, who is a life-giving God, who created all the heavens and all the earth, every single planet and everything, every single star. And if God felt like creating life on other planets, well, then it is certainly within His power and it is His prerogative to do so. But the mathematical possibility of life spontaneously coming into existence on two planets in the same solar system right next to each other, I think does not disprove God. I think it actually serves to prove God. Because pure naturalism could not possibly have done that. So that's the first assumption that people make that I think is wrong about extraterrestrial life. That wouldn't bother me at all if they were to discover some kind of life form on Mars. But a second assumption that people always make about extraterrestrial life is they always assume that it would be like super intelligent. They always assume that whatever extraterrestrial life comes to Earth is going to be so much smarter and more advanced than we are. Many people want to believe that someday an advanced race of beings is going to come to our planet and solve all of our problems. That they'll bring technology that will save us from our bad health. That they'll bring ideas and politics and philosophies that are going to save us from our horrible choices. That somehow or another, hope will come from the sky. Well, what are you really looking for then? Because without speaking disrespectfully to God at all, what if I were to tell you an extraterrestrial being already came to Earth? A being that was not from the Earth, that did not emanate from the Earth, but a being that emanated from outside of the realm of what we understand. What if I were to tell you that an extraterrestrial being did come to planet Earth already and did provide a way of salvation out of sin and death, that did provide solutions to our most pressing problems, that did provide the way of hope and the way of escape from the things that we view as vain and empty and material and superficial? What if that life was Jesus? Because I think what people are really looking for when they want to believe in extraterrestrial life, this advanced extraterrestrial life that's going to come solve all of our problems for us and take away all of our nuclear missiles and like throw them into the sun like Superman did, they want to believe in some kind of savior, right? That's really what they want to believe in, is a savior of some kind, a savior from the heavens. And they forget we already had a savior from the heavens. And he's not a savior that just showed up and left. He's a savior that continues to abide spiritually, that continues to speak through his word, that continues to reach out to us, that continues to provide hope and salvation to us. Our savior has already come and granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So why do we look to the stars for help when our greatest helper has already come and given us everything that we need? So what do I have to fear? What's the point of fear? And we're out of time, so I may just take this last sentence and turn it into a whole lesson on its own at some point. But when I have God on my side, I have nothing to fear. I mentioned Romans chapter 8 earlier in our lesson. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. Nothing can. I'm convinced that things of this world cannot defeat us and destroy us as long as we have Him at our side. I'm convinced in Psalm 23, verse 4, that even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that I will fear no evil because God is with me through the valley of the shadow of death. So what do we have to fear? I think the greatest thing we have to fear is our own inactivity when we choose to do nothing in response to the message of the gospel. And I think that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Pick up here one verse here. Just one more passage in the lesson will be yours. Go to the book of Hebrews. And notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We'll bring our lesson to a close with a word of prayer, after which all the kids, if you come up, let's have our Bible drill, and adults, if you could leave the auditorium as quickly and quietly as possible so we don't interrupt the Bible drill. Let's pray at this time. Our wonderful God in heaven, we know we have nothing to fear. You are our maker. You are our Savior. You are the one who has built us up, who holds us up, and who will defend us against all the things that we have to fear. We trust you, we love you, we worship you, and we honor you. And we pray that that assurance that we receive from you through your Son Jesus would never leave our side. We love you so very much, and we pray that we would always keep that love in the forefront of our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.